Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and is not by your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, by which God prepared for us beforehand, that we should walk in them. I also get the privilege of introducing Josh Bashan to preach for us, our pastoral resident, this year and the year to come. He's done amazing work with the AV, and now we get to hear him preach and bring the word to us. So thank you, Josh.
Thanks, sir. All right. That's good. That shortens my introduction. Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Redemption City Church. I'm Joshua Bashand, as it was mentioned just a minute ago. And so we find ourselves in a series on the book of Ephesians, a letter written by Paul to an area of Asia Minor to instruct the churches on what God has done for them and how they should live that out in response of the good work that God has done. And we're framing up this series in the idea of new life, new family, and new purpose. And Sebastian has done an excellent job starting this series, getting us set up, working through chapter 1, telling us about the glorious riches that God has bestowed upon us, choosing us, forgiving us, offering us redemption, and so many other things that the only response we could possibly come up with is just to praise and say, thank you, God, for what you have done. And last week, Sebastian closed out chapter 1 by sharing about God's power that has raised us from the dead and how we can become aware and open to those realities and that hope. This morning, we're in the second chapter that we read a moment ago, verses 1 through 10 specifically. If you've been around the church for any amount of time, this is kind of like on the Mount Rushmore of Bible passages, right? A lot of us have memorized this at VBSs and Sunday schools. This is a big passage for a lot of us Christians. For some of us in the room, maybe we don't really know what this passage is all about. There's a spectrum here that we're going to try to fill. And so my goal this morning is that no matter where you are on your understanding of this passage or your familiarity of it, I hope that you can find something meaningful and helpful from this passage this morning. I like to kind of frame up this passage with the idea of this being theological testimony. That if you grew up in church, we've been taught the gospel and the different ways of sharing our faith that look something like this. I was dead, Christ made me alive, and now I live for Christ. We've all been kind of taught some version of that. And that example I just provided is like the teach me like I'm 5 years old version of what God has done. And Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10 is like the doctoral level course of what's actually going on behind the scenes, what has actually happened and what that means for us now. And I think what this passage ultimately does is it leads us to testimony. It's kind of the thrust of this passage. So in short, what I want to communicate this morning is that we were dead in sin, but God has made us alive in Christ. And this is a big idea, but we're going to spend some time unpacking that more and more this morning. And I hope by the time we're done, you will have full assurance that you are saved by grace, a gift of God, and that ultimately you would share that gift with others. The basic flow of how we're going to break down this passage will look something like this. In verses 1 through 3, we were dead in our sin. In verses 4 through 7, we'll talk about the idea But God has raised us up in Christ. So we're dead in our sin, but God has raised us up in Christ. And then finally, for verses 8 through 10, God has saved us by grace to do good works. As you jot down that outline, one final note before we get into the text this morning. This is one of the most critical texts in Christianity. It's important to truly believe this passage, to accept it for the first time, as a lot of us have that testimony in our lives. But also, this passage is critical to keep coming back to as Christians ourselves, to accept and keep living into the reality that this passage outlines. I'd like to start this morning with a word of prayer, and then we'll start in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Let's pray. God, this morning, I pray, as we go through this passage, that my words would not be my own, that this morning, God, your Spirit would help us this morning to hear what we need to hear. God, I pray that wherever we are in our faith and in our relationship to you, that this morning we would be challenged, and that we would wrestle with what the text presents and what it means for our lives. God, may this be edifying to us, and may this move us closer to you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul is outlining here that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. And I think, just kind of to frame this up before we get really headlong into the text, it's important to note that what Paul means here is a complete death. Not being mostly dead or being slightly alive, right? There is no gray area. There's no, a faint pulse, right? We are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. But then again, for the skeptic and the critic, you're looking at this and you're thinking, it doesn't appear that way, right? Like, if you just critically look at this, before you met Christ, if you're a Christian this morning, you were not dead, lying in a casket, and then Christ raised you back up into physical life. The death here that Paul talks about here is a spiritual one. In fact, Paul is honest about the physical aspect still being around because he says that we used to walk. Now, what is this passage all about? A 2,000-year-old prophecy about the walking dead? Maybe not as far-fetched as you might think, because it's kind of the point here, actually. You are living your life, and by all accounts and purposes, you appear alive. But are you? I mean, after all, Satan used the same argument back in Genesis chapter 3 when he told the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that you'll eat of it, and your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And this morning, you may be sitting in church and thinking, "I'm not dead. There's no way. Like, listen, friend, I have the job that I've been working for. Actually, in a little bit, I'm going to find my dream companion. Or if I keep on this path that I'm on, I'm saving up for my next big purchase." I mean, if I was dead, wouldn't I just be some immoral monster? Some sort of depraved person that makes the world an awful place? Maybe for some of us this morning, we justify our goodness by the comparison game. Well, I'm not like that person. I'm not like my neighbor. I'm not like my sibling, so on and so forth. And this morning, I don't want to burst your bubble, and I don't want to be combative necessarily, but believe it or not, without Christ, you are spiritually dead. It's actually why the prince of the power of the air leaves things to us. He says, "You decide your path. You make your way." And we're deceived by the us complex, that we are our own moral agents, that we shape our own destiny. But in the end, the result for everyone is the same. The hell in you, if left unchecked, becomes all-consuming. Sin always will overtake you, and it will always leave you empty and alone. Truthfully, left to our own devices, we will always prioritize self, and we will always hurt others. And it's funny because we buy into the lie that we are living for ourselves, but the way Paul frames this up, you're not a factor in this. You don't have power in this framework. It's an illusion that we are living under our own power and choice. We follow the prince of the air. There are two clearly defined teams here. You're either on the team of the prince of this current age, or you're a child of God. And this cosmic battle that Paul's been framing up in Ephesians chapter 1 does not include us as a force. We are either beholden to sin or redeemed in Christ. There is no middle ground. Shane Wood puts it this way in his book, Between Two Trees. He says, humanity's union with death is why abandonment is more familiar than community, why retaliation is more natural than forgiveness, why self-harm or isolation or death itself seems less threatening than love. And humanity's wedding to death, our inclinations center on destruction, violence, and uncreation. Maybe for you this morning, this argument isn't landing. I fully recognize I may be fighting an uphill battle with this. But what I'd like to do is just provide some diagnostic tools. If this morning you don't believe anything I've said, I just want everyone in this room to ask some questions of yourself. What in your life do you feel like is missing? And if you're truly good, things are going the right way, then just ask yourself the question, what's missing? Is it nothing? When you stop and consider, what do you wish you actually had? Maybe what is that thing in your life that you know shouldn't be there? That when you really think about it, this isn't right. This desire I have, this thing that I do, that really shouldn't be there. Are you using a substance, device, or object to numb your pain that you have? I think those are just critical questions for anyone to ask themselves. If you think you're good and you got life figured out, then you should be able to pass this test with flying colors. I think Satan's greatest goal is not to kill you physically. It's to trick you into believing you're not spiritually dead. To believing you're fine, that sin is not actually union with anything other than God. To trick you into believing that you don't need anyone or anything, you just need yourself. And I do just have to put a caveat on this as we continue the conversation. Friends, I'm not dismantling anyone's humanity in this room. You are precious, beloved, made in the image of God, each and every one of you in this room. Sin does not erase that, but it's important to note that it does malign it. It deceives and distorts what it means to be human. It says that humanity is based off of you and what you are doing, but God rather wants you to know that your humanity is based off of him and his great work. He's inviting you into a greater experience, a fuller picture of what life could be. And if what you have now is emptiness, brokenness, hurt, pain, longing for something more, God offers a solution to that. Paul writes about it in verse 4 when he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Paul does two big things here. First, he calls back to chapter 1, and he gets more into the specifics of what he was mentioning about the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. It's a little bit, honestly, why it's so good to read a text in the context of the book. It connects the text back together. As we read through Ephesians, Paul is building motifs. He's using callbacks. He's setting the stage and then expanding later on. He's pointing back and reminding. It's something that's brilliantly executed in the theater and in musicals. Something strung together to look at an idea, expand it further, show you there's something more to it, to make it land harder. I want you, as we read together, to be on the lookout for these. Calling back at what was previously written gives us more impact and meaning to what we read this morning, as opposed to just parachuting into a random text. If you just look at Ephesians chapter 1, 6 through 8, and verse 20, and you look at 2, 6 through 7, I just took a little bit of liberty in bolding some of those ideas, right? That Christ has saved us from sin and death, and he's given us power over dominion and over death. But Paul says there's more to come. And it's hard to get your head around at first. Like, wasn't it good enough that I was saved from death and saved from sin? But Paul says there's more. And I would love this morning to, like, expand on that, but Paul says it's immeasurable. So I can't even begin to tell you the good things that God is giving us, right? And it's important to note that at verse 4, Paul switches into what God has done. God has recognized that we are dead in sin, as Paul noted in verse 3. And we deserve punishment for our sin. We are children of wrath, but God intervenes. We are not left to our own devices, left to resolve this issue on our own or by ourselves. Instead, God, who is rich in mercy, acting through love, even when we were dead, not waiting for us to make the first move, to do something on our part, made the move to give us grace through Jesus, to forgive and to save us. It's important to note here that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, that mercy and grace are not the same thing. It's very intentional that Paul used two different words there. Mercy looks like me backing out of the parking lot here at Redemption City, and I back into someone's car. And I look, and they're in their car. I'm dead to rights. They've caught me. We walk out, and they look at me and they say, you know, it's all good, man. Like, we're okay. I'm not going to file an insurance claim. Let's just drive our separate ways and call it good. That's mercy. Grace looks a little different. Replay the same scenario. I back into the car. We get out. We talk. I've been absolved of any wrongdoing. Great. And I go to get back in my car, but the guy taps me on the shoulder, and he says, hold on. I was kind of looking at your car. How many miles does this thing have? I say, well, you know, 248,000 miles on it. He goes, whoo, that's too many miles for a car. He's like, hop in with me. We're going to go to the dealership. And we pick out a car, and he's like, whichever one you want. And I'm like, are we sure? And we keep walking. We end up in the showroom, and I pick out a convertible. And I was like, well, thank you. That was, like, just so kind. But I'm going to hop in this thing, and I'm going to go home. And he goes, no. I've already arranged it. Someone's going to deliver it. It'll be in your driveway when you get home. We're heading out to K-Pot. Like, I want to take you out to a great lunch. It's going to be a good time. It's going to be great. And then once our bellies are just completely stuffed and full of K-Pot, we're driving home, and he goes, hey, have you ever been to Best Buy? You want to get an Xbox Series X? Like, I think that'll just really go great with everything else that you have going together, right? That's grace. That's the mode that God is working from here. We don't deserve mercy, and we don't deserve grace, but God has moved to give us both. Because he loves us. And with that goofy illustration, however good you thought it was, or bad, it's even better in the text. God has not only saved us, he has raised us up with Christ, and he seated us in the heavenly places, giving us power over sin and death. The gift of the Spirit now and in the time to come will give us even more later on. The point Paul's making is God has blessed you, and he wants to continue blessing you. But I wonder how many of us in the room have trouble actually believing that. You've been following Christ for years, but you keep coming back to the question, am I really saved? Does God really love me? Am I enough for Christ? God may have given me this mercy and this grace that I see in the text, but I know deep down there's something off about this. A term that maybe you could use is white-knuckling your faith. Actually, white-knuckling is accepted and encouraged We work hard to get what we get. If you want something, good things come to those who get it themselves. It's a piece of that distorted humanity left from sin. Because sin will always leave you wanting more. There's something to be attained that we are missing, but we'll never find it on our own. It kind of reminds me of Kobe Bryant a little bit. It's back in February 2013, and currently the Lakers are in ninth place in the West, 3.5 games back to clinch the eighth seed to get into the playoffs. The Lakers sit at a dismal 26-29, and they've played 55 of their 82 games, meaning if they're going to get into the playoffs, they're going to have to win 19 of their next 27 games. Kobe said this, "It's not a question of if we will make the playoffs, we will. And when we get there, I have no fear of anyone. I have zero nervousness about this." So Kobe goes full Kobe. The Lakers go on a tear, and they need one more win against the, at the time, not so great Golden State Warriors. But in the clinching game for the playoffs, he goes down once. He goes down twice. And the third time when he goes down, his Achilles ruptures. You see him massaging his Achilles, as if trying to get one more play out of it, to keep going one more time. And the Lakers are down 2 points. And Kobe steps up to the free throw line, and he drills the first one. And then Kobe steps back up with a ruptured Achilles. "I can't make a free throw without a ruptured Achilles." And he drains the second. Paul Gasol makes the foul, and Kobe walks off the court. After the game, he says this. And I do have to say that they won the game and they made the playoffs. And Kobe says this after the game. He says, "I was really tired, man. I was just tired in the locker room. And I was upset and dejected and thinking about this mountain that I have to overcome. I mean, this is a long process. I wasn't sure I could do this, let alone now I have to recover from this injury. But when your kids walked in and you're like, 'I got to set an example. Daddy's going to be fine. I'm going to do it. I'm going to work hard and go from there.'" Friends, some of us live out our faith like this. Maybe God is asking you to stop trying to do so much for him and just love literally your next door neighbor as yourself. Maybe instead of beating yourself up for not reading scripture and not praying enough, maybe you need to stop and listen to God say that, "I love you. I have saved you. My grace is enough for you." Maybe you need to stop hiding your grief, feelings, anger, hurt, and pain from God and sit in front of him and admit your struggles and let his love wash over you. After all, don't forget, for by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God. It's not a result of works so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is a gift you have been given. You can do nothing to earn it. It goes against every piece of our broken humanity. To accept love and unconditional kindness is the hardest thing for us to do as people. And God, in his loving kindness, supplants our ability to boast in our achievements. I love the way Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message. He says, "All we do is trust enough to let him do it. It is God's gift from the start to finish. We don't play the major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we'd done the whole thing. No, we either make nor save ourselves. God does both the making and the saving." In this idea of us moving from death to life in Christ, we don't celebrate ourselves or our accomplishments. We boast in a God who has the power and the kindness to save even a wretch like me. Some of us, when we come across Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, we'll leave out verse 10, whether it's in preaching, memorization, practical application, and I get that. It kind of makes sense. When we read this unwittingly and at first glance, it kind of undoes everything Paul just talked about. If there's works involved, then the math changes, right? So for us in the room this morning, either who are afraid of works from a salvific sense, or for those who are afraid of works from the aspect of God actually calling you to change your life, I want to challenge both of those head on. I don't think verse 10 supplants or changes the good grace that God has lavished upon us. In fact, it actually makes perfect sense. To kind of aid in this, Strahan Coleman says, the question isn't does God love us, but whether we'll allow the fact that he always does to become an experienced reality in our daily lives. Because if forgiveness is the pinnacle of the gospel, the behavior modification, mission, and repentance are the most important threads. God has forgiven us, but also he has reconciled us to him. Reconciliation is an invitation to the completely uncharted territory of sharing life with and exploring the magnitude of a loving God. And in the Greek syntax here, this idea of doing works is an indicative. It's not a command, but rather something that is currently happening. God has forgiven you, and we saw in verse 7 that he has reconciled us back into glorious relationship with him. After all, forgiveness doesn't always require relational movement. You can forgive someone and move on. That's mercy. But remember, God has offered you grace as well. He has lavished love upon you. You don't have to wonder if you're standing with God, what your standing is with God, or if you have done enough. You are enough in Christ. You are redeemed in Christ. You are loved by the Father in this current moment, fully, wholly, and completely. So again, what about this work stuff? As we've made the point, it can't be done to save yourself. It can't be done to boast. Paul answered that in the text. What works comes from is an abiding and living and overwhelming love and forgiveness. Jesus in John 15 calls believers to abide in me. And he says, those who abide in me will bear fruit. The action is to be with Jesus. The byproduct's the fruit. I want you to catch that. It's not our job to make good works. We abide in Christ. And the same is what Paul is talking about with the works here. God has prepared what he wants you to do. He doesn't want you to earn and curry favor from him. I mean, what if there's not even an expectation to act here, but rather God is asking you to bask in his glorious grace that he has given you? And once you sit and marinate and experience the riches of what that is, you will be overwhelmed to live that out. David Benner says, how deeply I resent this fact. How desperately I want to be able to contribute something to the deal. My faith, my effort, my love, my belief. But the bottom line is perfect love meets me where I am and asks that I only open my heart and receive the love for which I long. This morning, we may all be at different stages of this process. Some of us may be grappling with the idea of sin and evil and whether or not you even believe those are real structures. Some of us may be wrestling this morning with feeling God's grace. Maybe we recognize that we are broken or that we are wrong, but does God really love me and forgive me? Or maybe you're struggling with the idea that God has given you grace and your salvation and standing with God is not based off of what you do, but rather in God and what he has done. Maybe you're wrestling with that this morning. But no matter the standing that you have, you need to know that Christ died for you. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And I think that's true in my life as well. I kind of grew up going to church on and off, doing Sunday school, getting the stickers for attendance, and memorizing all of the verses. And at some point, I went to church camp and was finally faced with that reality that I do believe that I'm a sinner. I do believe that I need Jesus, and I made the move to accept Christ and was baptized at 12. But something happened in our family and in our lives where we just left the church. And so there's this big stretch of time where I didn't go to church, but also I wasn't a bad person, right? I didn't succumb to drinking or smoking or doing things. By all accounts, I was a good kid. My teachers would tell me that, and I was proud. But then when I was 17, I started going back to youth group. I started being faced with this idea that maybe I am broken. Maybe I don't have it all together. And I, at the time, was going to go be a computer scientist because that makes you money. That makes you successful. That's what you need to do. And so by February of my senior year, I had my dorm, my class schedule, and everything was ready to go. When I walked in August, I could start school. But God had other plans, I suppose. And I think that's really important because I know where the end result would be on my own. I don't think I would have the beautiful life that I have now. And God used so many things and so many people. When I walked into youth group, it had to have been the first, if not the second time, the youth pastor just looked at me and said, "You'd be a good youth pastor." I said, "Dude, you don't know me. Like, I'm going to go be a computer scientist. You're silly. You're making things up." And then different people within that church started moving within my life and just loving me and caring for me. And I do want to note that in the text here, the "you" is not you. The "you" is plural. And I experienced that wholeheartedly as people all around me started showing me what God's loving kindness was. And as I continued to dig into the text more and more, I realized that I needed Jesus. And so, friends, that's kind of what got me to where I am today, that I was encountered with the idea of a loving God, of my brokenness, and I've just been living that out each and every day. And so my encouragement for you this morning is wherever you are, this would lead you to testimony that we all here have something to say, that I used to be like this, but no longer because of Christ do I live in those ways. This is who I am in Christ. I'm not asking you to have it all figured out. I'm not saying you'll never sin again. Thank God he continues to work in us. We're still being sanctified, but my friends, God has done a saving work in your lives. And that is a powerful testimony that we need to share. I'd like to pray for us. God, we just thank you for this day, and we thank you for the good work that you have done in Christ Jesus. I pray, God, each and every day that we would come more and more into the reality of that fact, that we continue to be overwhelmed through your Spirit, to feel the mercy and grace that you have lavished us with. That would ultimately, God, lead us to action, that we would walk in the good works that you've prepared for us to do, not out of shame or obligation or guilt, God, but out of love and desire. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.